Open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, please. The book of Colossians. While you turn there, I'd like to give you a few thoughts of that I've been meditating on before we get into the text itself. With the thinking of Thanksgiving and Christmas in the sense of the Christian worldview, our perspective of how we, at this time of year in particular, think on these things. But my thoughts of this little meditations recently as well have been on the contrast of how there's a world view. And how does the world see things such as holidays in our society, particularly the season that we're in? It's interesting, like with the Feast of Jehovah in the Old Testament, there were those in Leviticus 23, Israel's holidays, and it mapped out the year. Of course, there's a bigger picture there of God's program and his timetable, as each of those holidays pictured, like the cross and things such as that. But there were certain seasons, festival seasons, like a grouping here and a grouping here and a grouping here of those holidays. Well, it's kind of like what we have. We have a group of holidays here at the end of the year. But from a humanistic worldview, think with me about the view more and more in our society of how holidays are seen. Apart from looking to glorify God, as believers, we see holidays so often as an opportunity to glorify God. Go back from the humanistic point of view now, back to July 4th, we see Independence Day. And that's well and good and some valuable things that we can think about. But from a humanistic point of view, it's like, here is our self-sufficiency. We're independent. Kind of a friend of mine wrote a booklet that brought out how as believers we should see that as not just a declaration of independence, but a declaration of dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have a different perspective. Instead of this self-sufficiency and look at us and who we are and our people or whatever, and totally looking at self. And then you move along to, later in the summer, and we come to Labor Day, and it's an opportunity to celebrate our efforts and our hard work and my education, what I've been able to obtain, and look at the stuff I've got, because I work hard. And that's true. But it's without the Lord. It's not looking at him as the ultimate provider. It's what I can do. And then you move on and you get up to Thanksgiving. And this is, to me, a particularly interesting one. It's why I've been thinking on this a little bit. Is with a humanistic point of view, Thanksgiving, we come together, we take advantage of that holiday. I say we, people in our nation that are agnostic, atheists, maybe just nominal Christians, aren't really born again. Millions of people, they'll fly here, fly there. You hear them talking about how so many millions of people move around on Thanksgiving, and many of which do not know the Lord, and they're thankful for what they have. But the question, I've heard it more and more this year, the question is asked by some believers, well, who are you thankful to? And it's more like, well, I'm thankful for myself, my hard work, what I've done, what I've obtained. You know what I mean? Who? And it's itself. It's almost like Labor Day Part 2. They're just worrying about what they've accomplished, their good work, instead of the Lord. The question really becomes, Thanksgiving is, if there's provision, there's got to be a provider. And yes, you can work hard, and yes, you can provide, and as believers, we know we're supposed to do that. But ultimately, the Lord is the provider.
Amen.
And we can acknowledge that. Well, then you move on to Christmas, and instead of the Lord Jesus, and thinking of him, it becomes this thing of, well, and of course it fits right in with the seasonal thing, and you know, Santa Claus and all this kind of thing. Let's just talk about our stuff. And what we're going to get. And we're going to kind of continue on because of how thankful I am for what I've done and who I am, how hard I work, and I'm going to get more stuff. That's what Christmas is. And I'm going to just show my self-reliance here and my family, and we're going to get more stuff. Now, believers can approach that and say, well, the Lord, by his grace, he's allowed me to be able to give a gift, be able to do this, and be able to say, the Lord's the one who's allowed me to do this kindness to my family. The one who gives the greatest gifts allows such mercy in our lives. Well, then, from a humanistic point of view, you move on to New Year's. And it's a time when we just go out and party, get drunk or whatever they do, and just say, well, look what we've done last year. And we're looking forward to seeing how great the stock market can continue to grow and how much we can get more stuff. That kind of a mentality is me. It's all about me. Now, not to mention you go on in the spring and you see the Easter break, or as we call it, Resurrection Sunday. But if you notice how the world and that humanistic mentality that's more and more prevalent, it's not Easter. Certainly not Resurrection Day. It's spring break. It's when my college students, my kids, and the high school kids, they get a break, and then they can go on out and party at the beach or whatever, because, well, they're being trained, or they're at, to be like me. So they can go out, make a lot of money, and get more stuff. And it's all about me, and all these holidays are inward. But when we as believers look at these things, we look at it like it's the Lord who allows the good things in life. It's the Lord who has provided, because it begins at the cross. And so we can come to Thanksgiving and we can come to Christmas, and we take a book like Colossians and we see that even though the main theme of this book is Christ is the head of the church, the universal church, and of course to be in the assembly, paralleled with the twin epistle of Ephesians, which speaks of the body of Christ, the church. Colossians is the head, Christ. Ephesians, we see the body, the church. And as these books work together so well, in Colossians, that being the primary theme, it's neat to notice a bit of a sub-theme, thanksgiving. And this attitude of giving thanks is through this book of Colossians. We notice in chapter 1, in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see then in verse 12 as well, giving thanks unto the Father. You notice in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And finally, 4 and verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So we see each chapter, we have this reminder, this attitude of thanksgiving. Why? Because Christ, as seen in Colossians, is the head of the church. We find that as we note just a bit of an outline, we have these introductory thoughts and showing the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1. We see the warnings of chapter 2 as the things that oppose the truth of the real gospel. We see in chapter 3 the practical aspect coming into the book about who we are in Christ and yet how that affects how we practically live. And then we see also in chapter 4 the continuation of these things and these practical aspects and the concluding salutations. But as we narrow it down to chapter 1, notice this attitude of thanksgiving. We see thanksgiving, verses 3 to 8, for the saints. As Paul would write by the Spirit of God, he would give thanks for the saints. Verses 9 to 11, we see his intercession for the saints. Then we see in verses 12 to 14, thanksgiving for his salvation. So it's wonderful here. We see there in verse 3, we give thanks. And again, verse 12, giving thanks and such as this. This attitude toward God of thankfulness. So let's note as we see in the first two verses, his introduction of this letter to the saints there at Colossae. Then we begin with this attitude of thanks in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have toward all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Thanksgiving for the saints. You know, as you look at the different epistles, it's interesting that as Paul would write to the different assemblies, there to those at Colossae, those at Ephesus, those at Thessalonica and such, this attitude of thankfulness for the saints was prevalent. You know, that's comforting to know that others are thankful and are praying for you. We'll get into that a little bit later in the next little section. The intercessory prayer for the saints. It's a good thing to know people are praying for you. And we should be praying one for another. Spiritually, physically, the various realms of attitude of prayer on one another's behalf. But so we find this attitude of thanksgiving. He's thankful for the saints. You know, it's easy for us to get disenchanted, and we know we're but dust, and we look around and we know we all mess up. It's easy to get down, but it's a good thing to have our minds cleared and come back around to being thankful for one another. You know, it's easy. We've all been there. You know, we see someone else's faults or whatever, or something we're disappointed in or whatever. But it's a good thing to be reminded of the goodness through the Lord Jesus and the things that we have in common and the help of the saints, knowing they're praying for ourselves, and have this reminder of being thankful for one another. Let's don't lose that. It helps in the bond of the work of the gospel, and the bond of the partnership of the local assembly, to be thankful for one another. And so as we see these things, notice there in verse 4 and 5. I just suggest that if you want to do a little study, by the way, is turn to these other books like Philippians and Ephesians and Thessalonians, and just note, particularly in chapter 1, this same attitude of prayer and thankfulness. But in verse 4 and 5, we see that he is reminded of having heard of their faith and of the love which they have to all the saints, and for the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. That neat trilogy we see at times in Scripture, faith, love, and hope, is brought before us once again. With this, perhaps we can be reminded of just a few pages over 1 Thessalonians. I was encouraged looking at this last weekend. Assembly I was at in South Carolina, they have a book study going on. They have two speaking messages after the Lord's Supper in the morning, and one of those messages is dedicated to continuing through a certain book. And if you're a guest speaker, they ask if you would maybe carry on where the home assembly is speaking on. And so we were able to jump into this study of 1 Thessalonians with them. And I found it so encouraging looking at their attitude as well. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These three things are before us here: faith, love, and hope. We see that the saints there at Thessalonica, the context of this book in 2 Thessalonians, of course, is looking at the coming of the Lord, the Lord's return. Each of those eight chapters makes a reference of some manner to the Lord's return. It's a neat study of those two books. But within that, the question is, in 1 Thessalonians, how are you living in view of His coming, of His return? We're not just hiding in a tent, as fun as it might be to get out and get away and do things. And, you know, I told my wife, I said, sometimes I feel like I could be a hermit. I love to go out in the woods and read my Bible and sit up in the tree and wait for a deer and stuff like that. But you can't stay there all the time. You know, you gotta live for the Lord. You know, you gotta serve the Lord. But we see that the Thessalonians, they were told, you know, the Lord's coming, but how are you living in the meanwhile? And so with that, we see there in verse 3, it spoke of their work and their labor and their patience, their endurance. And it was associated that the work was of faith. Their labor was of love, and their patience was of hope. We contrast that, as many of you probably have seen this before, in Revelation 2 in the seven churches. The first one that was written to Ephesus. It spoke there of their work and of their labor and of their patience. But what was missing was the faith, love, and hope. May that not be missing in our service for the Lord. That we're so wound up, willing to serve, willing to work, and enduring on, that we leave out the faith, love, and hope. And so we see how Paul could be encouraged with those at Thessalonica, that they were working with faith, laboring with love, and enduring your patience with hope. So we go back to the Colossians, and we see how he's thankful for them and for the things he's seeing in their lives of faith, love, and hope. Verse 5 continues by saying, "Whereof ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel." Yes, it goes back to that. As Paul told the Romans, it speaks of having heard the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There we see is where it begins. The word of God's effect in our lives, bringing us, convicting us, and pointing us to the Lord Jesus. Yet he goes on in verse 6, "Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Is there fruit bearing from the very early life that we have in Christ? From being a child in the things of God, being born again, being regenerated, do we find that evidence of fruit bearing? As we grow on and on, there's the maturity process, the maturing process, of course. I'm reminded of what is said there at the end of Hebrews. I'll just remind you in Hebrews 5 and 12, "For in the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teaches you again, which be the principles, the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For both one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." May there be evidences of fruit and yet a maturing in our life as believers in the things of the Lord. We can be thankful, though, as Philippians, as they were told, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it into the day of Jesus Christ. So we are to yield to him and allow him to carry those things out in our lives. A maturing process while we're here waiting for his son, as he told the Thessalonians. Here, still in our context of Colossians 1, is giving thanks for the saints. Verse 7, he mentions one of the brothers, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, and also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. This one, Epaphras, is also mentioned at the end of the book in chapter 4, if you want to search that out, verse 12, I believe it is. But then we see this same name mentioned there in that little book of Philemon, perhaps the same brother there, Epaphras. So we see some of these small gatherings in these places there, in this first century. Some of these were even mentioned as gathering in someone's home. Just small gatherings. Gatherings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here was one of the brothers that was faithful among them. This brings us to the second section. We move on now to intercession for the saints. Verses 9 to 11. Yes, we're to be thankful for the saints, but we need to pray for the saints. Verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness." Did you notice the tenor of that prayer for the saints? You know, we need to pray for one another on different levels. We need to pray for one another's health and their concern, and that we might be encouraged as far as emotionally and all these things. But let's not leave out these biblical examples of prayer. When we pray for one another's spiritual well-being, that we pray for each other's wisdom and knowledge and understanding. You see, this is the example so often. We again look at Colossians, we look at Ephesians, we look at these various epistles, and we are reminded of how important it was to Paul by the Spirit of God, and it should be to us to pray on this level for each other's wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And so, as we think on this, notice a threefold intercessory prayer. Verse 9, to know His will. Verse 10, to walk worthy. Verse 11, to be strengthened. May this be the case. Knowledge of His will, walking worthy in His will as well, and to be strengthened. As we think on these things, verse 9, His word, of course, is His will. May we be encouraged to press on. I think of what Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then as far as verse 10 is concerned, it speaks of the walk, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. I think of the example of a man in the Old Testament. I think of a man called Enoch. We think way back in Genesis 5, one of the characters that's also mentioned in Hebrews 11 is one of the men and women of faith. Their lives were exampled there in Hebrews 11. And when you read of him back there, as you're reading along of ones like Enoch and Methuselah and such as this, it says this about Enoch, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we see one of the couple, such as he and Elijah, that did not taste death, but was translated or taken up into heaven. This man walked with God. What a way to be remembered. As we see, God chose to put this in Scripture as a reminder of a man that walked with God. May we pray that one for another, that each other will be walking in a way that's worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Then, thirdly of these three things, we see in verse 11, to be strengthened, as it were. Of course, our strength is derived from the Lord. As we were talking about earlier, the humanistic point of view is self, what I can do, self-reliance. But our strength is really from the Lord, that we, through Him, can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We see He's our refuge, He's our strength. The brother read from the Psalms as we remember the Lord this morning. So many of the Psalms remind us of His strength, of Him as our resource. We just finished looking at the Messianic Psalms series with you. How often were we reminded of the Lord's strength through Him? And so we have a tremendous summary here. The twin epistle to Colossians can help us summarize this section we've been looking at. I'm going to read from Ephesians 3. The twin epistle to Colossians is Ephesians. And over in Ephesians 3, it says this in verse 14. Notice the attitude of prayer by Paul. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth understanding, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We find here a tremendous fitting portion to parallel with what Paul is telling the Colossians. Yes, let's pray that one another will be strengthened, that we will as well be walking, and that we will know God's will. As we stay now in our main text of Colossians 1, we look to wrap up our thoughts. We're coming to the end of this first section of Colossians. We come to verses 12 to 14. You see, it's building toward that section that begins at verse 15, by the way, which speaks of seven aspects of Christ's preeminence. And so that is, in a sense, a culmination here, a tremendous way of laying out the theme of this book, of Christ as the head of the church. But what we have before us today are these thoughts leading up to the person of Christ. The attitude of thanksgiving. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I would like for you to consider with me these three verses. Now we see it in this third section, the thanksgiving for the salvation that the Father has granted through his Son. Notice in this section, each of these three verses, we see a change. We see a change of our standing in verse 12. We see a change of kingdoms in verse 13. We see a change of masters in verse 14. We were servants to Satan and sin. Now we are servants of the Most High. Verse 12, we give thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, what to be thankful for, that we are to be partakers of this inheritance of the saints in light. He has made us. In that sense, we think of perhaps the salvation doctrines and all the many aspects of the gospel truth. As Romans so well and fitly points out, 20 or some doctrines of salvation in those first, particularly the first 8 chapters of that book. And we see all these many salvation doctrines that dovetail together to cover the gospel and salvation as a whole. And we see what the Lord has done from his perspective, what he has done on our behalf, and he has made us. He has made us meet, as the King James says, the word for fit or able. We are able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But we have this positional truth because of what the Lord has done. And by receiving that truth, we have entered into the good of it. We see that we have this grand position in Christ. Thus, verse 12 speaks of a change of standing. Our standing is now in Christ. What a joyful position to be in. Are you in that position today? Is this your standing? Are you in Christ? What a joyful place to be. We have a new standing in the Lord Jesus, able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Is yet another one of our brothers this morning was reminding us of how it's so hard to put our minds around what is before us. Can you just get a glimpse? Oh, may the Lord continue to help us to get a grasp of what's before us, of that inheritance of the saints in light, to be in his presence, to be away from the very presence of sin, to see him as he is. Oh, we can't grasp it. But we can sit and we can enjoy and we can study and we can worship him and inch our way a little bit closer perhaps. One day we'll be there with him. It's because we have a change of position, a change of standing. We are now in Christ. We, as Paul would say, giving thanks unto the Father. For what a change. Verse 13 speaks of a change of kingdoms. who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here we see deliverance. Here we see one of the aspects of salvation. We've been delivered. We think perhaps of how Israel was delivered out of Egypt back in Moses' day. There was that redemption, that deliverance, as it were. They crossed the Red Sea, and they were away from Egypt. We are now, because of our new standing, we have this change of kingdoms. We are in Christ. But it would speak as well here of being translated. Translation, we see, we've read that already about Enoch. But first we see this word means to be transferred. We've been transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. We see that we're no longer in the kingdom of Satan, as it were. He's the god of this world. Instead of blindly serving him, now we willfully, with the light, are in the light, and we are in the kingdom of his dear Son, serving him. Translated. There's another use of that word, as we've seen with the picture of Enoch and Elijah. As you go into like other portions of the New Testament, there's that coming translation of the snatching away of the saints. For us that have been delivered, for us that have been made fit, for us that have a new position, we're in a new kingdom. Well, there's that prospect of that translation of when the saints will be snatched away to be with him. And so what we have to be thankful for, with Paul here, giving thanks unto the Father. But thirdly in this section, we have finally verse 14. This thankfulness is summarized in saying, in whom? Speaking of the Lord Jesus. There at the end of verse 13, it spoke of his dear Son. That could also be translated, the Son of his dear love. This is the one Paul is speaking of. He's giving thanks to the Father, giving thanks for this dear Son, or the Son of his dear love. The Father loved the Son so greatly, but he was willing to send his Son, willing to give his Son on the cross of Calvary. This one that's the Son of his dear love. And yet, in him, in whom, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In this verse here, we see there's a change of masters. How is there a change of masters? Well, we've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price, and now we're not our own. Instead of us serving Satan, now we belong to the Lord, and we are redeemed, and we are his. We're not our own. We have a new master. And within this, we see the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians also points this out in the twin epistle in a very similar way. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. See, no religion can offer this. No master, so-called, of any religion in the world can offer the forgiveness of sins. They can offer some grandiose idea, if you're good enough, if you do enough penance and do enough this, do enough that, then you might one day gain some glory. But no, we have the knowledge in a person of the sin of our sins forgiven. It's not religion. It's a person. And thus we see in verse 14, there's a change of masters. We have been redeemed. We've been forgiven. And thus we've been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have peace with God through the blood of his cross. May we go away encouraged today, thinking with the right way of the holidays around us, that we go from giving thanks at Thanksgiving because we see the provider, and we go all the way to Christmas, where the culmination should be upon the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the babe that came, that was the eternal Son of God, willing to come to die on a cross for you and me. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's in the Lord Jesus and in him alone. May we look to the Lord in prayer. May one of the brothers close us in prayer this morning.